All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to Genesis 38. Genesis 38. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles, and we're on page 32. Page 32. And I'll be reading the whole chapter. So let's begin. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib, when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of that place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, the brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, you do not hold anything back. You do not hold your truth back. You expose who we really are, that we might turn to you in faith, trusting in your grace, and be healed. So, Father, thank you for this account here of one who is revered in the Scriptures, yet so fallen. And help us to learn, Father, from you today. Lord, we love you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before continuing with the rest of the narrative about Joseph, who's been sold into slavery by his brothers, we have this interlude involving Judah. But what we find is that in many ways, this account acts like a parable illustrating what is taking place between Joseph and his brothers. Yet it also is a very important account about Judah, which shows us that Judah is going to play a much more significant role in the family. I mean, he was the fourth of six children to Leah, who was not the favored wife, so you might not expect much to come from Judah. You look at Joseph, he's the oldest of the favorite wife, and so you could understand that. But here we see a story developing where Judah will become prominent. But above all else, this is a story about redeeming grace. What we see revealed in the beginning about Judah is alarming. Yet we find God working in such a way to bring grace to Judah. And it serves as a hopeful message for us as it answers what redeeming grace looks like. What redeeming grace looks like. And so you'll find the outline on the screen and in your bulletin to take notes. And so let's look more deeply in this passage. Our first point is that redeeming grace is for the ungodly. Redeeming grace is for the ungodly. Perhaps you can remember Romans 4, verse 5 from last week when Paul says that God justifies the ungodly. If that were not the case, there would have been no hope for Abraham and his clan. They are anything but a demonstration of good morals. And Judah proves to be consistent with that. First of all, we saw in the last chapter that he takes the lead among his brothers in selling his brother Joseph into slavery. And in chapter 38, he picks up where he left off. Verse 1 shows that something is awry when first Judah leaves his brothers and begins to hang out with an Adullamite named Hira. Like Shechem back in chapter 34, these were Canaanites. The term Canaanite is a general term for all the nations of that area. And they were very ungodly people. So he's hanging out, essentially, he is hanging out with the wrong crowd here. Okay? Then in verse 2, Judah marries a Canaanite. Again, this is unusual for his family. Judah's uncle, Esau, had grieved Isaac and Rebekah for taking a Canaanite wife. And so then, next, Judah has three sons. And in verse 5, it seems to predict what is coming next, because the root of the name Kezeb, where he's living, means to prove yourself a liar. So in other words, Judah was dwelling in Kezeb, in deceit. So in verse 6, Judah took a wife from for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar, which comes from, again, the root word for the fruit date. Okay, I don't know if you ever had one, but a date is very popular, a very treasured fruit in this region of the world. And so, in other words, she should have been treasured. She should have been looked at as a treasured fruit. But instead, we see Ur was wicked before the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So then Judah instructed the second son, Onan, to do what was customary in this region and time period. It will even later be found in the law of Moses. And that is, when an older brother dies childless, the next oldest brother or nearest male relative is given the responsibility to take the widow into his home as his wife and procreate, giving the dead brother an heir. For this culture, it was important to them to maintain family lines and inheritance. Everything that would have been the older brother's goes to the child that the younger brother is able to produce, and not to the younger brother himself or the next of kin, even though it's the actual biological father. So in some ways, it is a sacrifice to do this. You raise the kid without getting anything really in return, in a sense. In this case, Onan could have gotten a double inheritance being the oldest son, but instead it will go to the child he has to have through his brother's widow. So, in other words, a greedy man may be tempted to resist fulfilling this responsibility. And what we find here in this passage is that Onan is that greedy man. He would go into Tamar, but would spill his semen on the ground to avoid impregnating her, essentially treating her like a prostitute. Well, the Lord sees all, and he put Onan to death as well for his wickedness in this matter. So then in verse 11, Judah instructs Tamar to return to her father's house until his third son is old enough for marriage. But he clearly was lying and did not intend to do so, because then it says, quote, "For he feared that he would die like his brothers." So in other words, he's just trying to, okay, you go live with your parents and don't call me, I'll call you when we're ready, type thing. So Judah's sin may not be as obvious at this point, might not be obvious at this point, but here's the reality. First of all, it clearly shows here that Tamar was not the cause of Judah's son's death. It states that the Lord put them to death for their wickedness. So Judah is blaming his innocent daughter-in-law, in a sense, here, by fearing that something could happen to his youngest son. Secondly, she is owed the right to be the mother of Judah's heir. This was their law and their custom, and Judah is denying her of this right. On top of that, being not just a widow, but a double widow, means that she is in one of the most vulnerable positions in this kind of society. A woman's security would come from having children to take care of her. And now Judah is taking that from her under false pretenses. And then to top it off, we see in verses 12 through 19 that Judah willingly sleeps with who he thinks to be a cult prostitute. A prostitute would be bad enough, but then one that he thinks is actually attached to cult worship. And then in verse 24, he calls his daughter-in-law to be burned to death for a sin that he participated in, although he didn't know it was her. So still, though, he was clearly a hypocrite in the highest order. So the point to be made here is that Judah is a bad guy. Sexually immoral, a liar, a hypocrite, and it appears completely unconcerned about the things of God and the promises of God passed down through his forefathers. In other words, according to Genesis, he's just the kind of guy God sets his love on and redeems. Because you see, folks, it's not up to us. The people who God saves aren't the most moral people. Scripture teaches that in actuality, no one measures up. Not even the really, really good people of this world. Everyone sins. Everyone falls far short of God's standard. And so salvation, redemption, must be given by God based on grace. And so He actually often will save really bad people to make it clear that it was all grace. Not the people you might expect. So with that, be encouraged. If you have a sin that you question that God would ever forgive you for, He absolutely would. In Christ, He absolutely would. So that's our first point on redeeming grace. Then we move to verses 12 through 25, and it shows us that redeeming grace comes through a deliverer. Redeeming grace comes through a deliverer. We see in verse 12 that Judah's wife dies, and after his mourning, Judah goes to a place called Timnah. It's believed that Adullam and Timnah were northwest of Hebron, and that's where Jacob was living. And so it was northwest where Timnah was northwest of the tribe of Judah, where it would be one day, that whole area that it would possess, to give you kind of a location there where this is happening. And so he went there to shear his sheep, which was a festive time of the year. And so evidently Judah was feeling really festive, and Tamar heard about it, about him going there. So she changed out of her widow's clothes and put a veil on, and then went to a place along the road to Timnah to wait on Judah to come by. Her plan works like a charm. Unfortunately, she seems to know Jacob's character and what she could expect of him if she did this. Judah sees her and thinks she's a prostitute. So he propositions her and agrees to pay her later and to leave his signet cord and staff until he does pay her. The signet would have been some kind of engraved object that would hang around his neck with a cord. And so it would have been somewhat the equivalent of leaving his wallet and his identification. It would have been clear who this belonged to. It would have identified Judah. And so they make the agreement. He goes into her and she conceives. And then she returns home and puts her widow clothes back on. And then in verses 20 through 23, Judah tried to pay who he thought was a cult prostitute through his friend Hira, but he can't find her, and Judah drops it, seeking to avoid exposing his indiscretions too much. But then 3 months later, he is told that his daughter-in-law is pregnant from some kind of immoral relationship, and Judah calls her to be burned. But then when she provides a signet cord and staff, he is confronted with the truth. Now, in no way do I want to try to frame what Tamar did as good or moral. She too lied and had an immoral sexual relationship. But I don't think the writer intended on us to judge her from a moral point of view, but in comparison to the parallel of Joseph in the previous chapter. This story of Judah and Tamar parallels a story of Joseph and his brothers, whom Judah led in their treachery. And as the brothers' sin brought suffering on Joseph, which led to their deliverance, so did Judah's sin bring suffering on Tamar, but ultimately to his deliverance. Tamar suffered because of Judah, and in her attempt to make things right for herself, she delivers Judah from first his barrenness. He had no descendants past his sons, and delivered him from his sin. And that is how God can show grace and forgiveness to ungodly people. Just like Joseph had to suffer in order to deliver his brothers. And Tamar suffered to deliver Judah. So did Christ suffer in order to deliver us. He died on the cross for the specific purpose of paying for the guilt of our sins against God. He paid for every last one of them. As Isaiah 53 says, by his wounds we are healed. You see, folks, God doesn't let our sins go. They matter to God. He is holy and just and can't let sin go unpunished. So he took the punishment himself through his Son. And because of that, we can have the absolute confidence in his redeeming grace. Our sins are paid for. So that then brings us to our third point. Redeeming grace is given to those who confess and acknowledge their sin and their need for forgiveness. We see a number of examples in this text of Judah trying to cover up his sin and shame. As mentioned earlier, it is clearly his son's sins that brought God's judgment on them. But what does Judah do? He withholds his youngest son from Tamar as if to point the finger of blame on her, on Tamar. There must be something wrong with her, some curse or something. Perhaps there's unknown sin in her, and God took my sons as punishment against her. We see further behavior like this in verse 23 when he tries to make good on his deal with the so-called prostitute. Notice, first of all, that he doesn't go himself, but sends his friend to do it, to do his dirty work. And then when the prostitute can't be found, what is his reasoning for stopping the search? He says, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. He doesn't want to be laughed at. He doesn't want to be embarrassed. He doesn't want to be shamed. And then when Tamar's pregnancy is exposed, what does he do? He immediately calls for her death. Now, this part is really interesting and easy to miss. But if you look back in the law of Moses, the burning of someone was only called for in some of the most heinous kinds of sexual sin. But in Tamar's case, she would have been considered betrothed to Shelah, even though Judah was not going to go through with it. And so her sexual immorality would have been considered adultery. She was unfaithful to her promised husband. But the sentence of adultery, according to Deuteronomy 20, was to be death by stoning. Still severe. We wouldn't want to go through that. Still death. But Judah's call for burning comes across as extreme, as going overboard, vengeful in a sense. So why would he be so vengeful against his daughter-in-law? Self-justification. Self-justification. You see how bad she is? See, this is why my sons died. Her. See, Judah's reason for denying his youngest son to Tamar, the reason for being concerned that he would be laughed at for the prostitute, the reason for calling for Tamar's burning, is because Judah is a man who is concerned with covering up his own failings, his own sin, his own guilt, his own shame. And then we come to verse 25 in the climax of the story. Before her execution is carried out, she shows him his signet, cord, and staff and asks him, please identify whose these are. She might as well have said, are these your sins? are these your sins? So Judah is forced to face his sin by his deliverer, who he wants to put to death to get rid of her. Now here's where I have a question that I'm not sure about. In one sense, I think Judah is faced with a choice. Does he acknowledge his sin, or does he continue to try to cover it up and somehow deny it and still call for her burning? I mean, that's the OM nowadays, isn't it? If at all possible, no matter how guilty you are, just deny, 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 right? Sometimes it'll go away. For the powerful, oftentimes it does. But perhaps with Judah's signet as Tamar's defense, he really can't deny it. It's an ironclad defense. I don't know the answer, but with our true deliverer, Jesus Christ, and his redeeming grace, it's both. It's both. By his cross that he carried for us, we too are confronted and asked the question, are these marks on his body yours? Did you cause them? And we are faced with a decision to deny responsibility or accept it and confess. At the same time, though, Scripture teaches us that Christ didn't die on the cross to just make our salvation possible and give us a choice, but to actually accomplish it. So in redeeming grace, the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts in such a way that we know we can't deny it anymore, and nor should we. Nor should we. Because God is merciful and forgiving, and at the cross has covered all our sin, and we don't have to deny our sin anymore. We don't have to run from our guilt and our shame anymore. We can own up to it and trust that our deliverer has covered us. He is enough. And so that's what Judah did. I'm sure he heard the many stories of how the grace of the Lord had covered his father Jacob and his grandfathers Abraham and Isaac and all their mess that they committed. And Judah saw it was time to stop running and believe and confess. So he confesses in verse 26, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." That is what redeeming grace does for us, folks. It covers our sin so that we don't have to try to do it anymore. So if you are not a Christian, you are here today. The gospel call from this passage is for you to put your trust in Him today, believing that He has covered your sin on the cross. And then by faith in Jesus Christ, confess your sins and turn from them. The word confess actually means to agree with God about our sin. And so we do that both in a general way, to confess and agree with God that we have sinned greatly against Him and need His forgiveness. That is most certainly what we are to do. Yet at the same time, it is oftentimes specific as well. People, as they come to know the gospel for the first time and are confronted with all this, There are sins in their life. There is a lifestyle of sin that they have to turn from in order to follow Christ. And so it's both general and sometimes specific. And this is when the rubber oftentimes meets the road. You see, in many ways, you can listen to popular culture and find that in some ways Jesus is really popular. People like the idea of a loving God, one that would come to us, one that would suffer for us. They like that. They want to believe in that. But the rubber meets the road when we tell them that they have to confess their sins, meaning they have to come in agreement with God that they have sinned against Him. And so there is where people will start to say, well, wait a second. You know, sure, I have sins, but what about other sins? What about other people's sins? You know, I have these sins, but are we not going to call people out on other sins? And I say to that, you're right. Let's lay it all out. Let's lay all the sins out there. To put your faith in Christ means you're going to confess all sin and seek to turn from it. So, like for instance, in this passage here, we have clearly sexual immorality. The Bible's clear on what is appropriate, what is allowed, what God blesses, what God intended when it comes to sex, and everything else is not allowed. It is between one man and one woman who have united together in covenant relationship in a marriage. And that's it. Period. That's God's Word. That's where we find out about Jesus and what He did for us on the cross. Yet at the same time, we see here Tamar, certainly she sinned greatly with her sexual immorality. But then you turn around and look at Judah. And yes, their sexual immorality, but also look at the injustice that Judah committed against Tamar. She had the right to bear the heir to Judah, and Judah sought to deny it. When, in a very real sense, for women, their children were their social security. Now, we can debate about what we need to be doing for people, but at the same time, we should not ignore it. We need to call sin, sin, no matter if it's sexual morality or some type of injustice against someone in our society. Let's call it what it is. Let's don't fall into the same sins of ignoring it, which we can tend to do. So, yeah, we throw it all out there and call on people to stop putting their hope in these sins, the sinful ways, and to accept Christ by coming to Him by faith, which leads to repentance. And there will be pastors at the door to talk to anyone after the service who desires to do so. For the church, though, let Judah's example remind us that God's redeeming grace means we don't have to live in the shame and fear of our past sins. Christ has covered us. If someone wants to point out our past sins, so be it. They can take it up with the Alpha and the Omega, the glorious King of the universe, who rules as a mighty King, who loves me to the point that He would suffer and die for me. Let them take it up with Him. So folks, stop giving in to shame. Now, the evidence that we are doing that can be seen in ways like, for instance, when we hold back sins that we need to confess to another believer so that they can help us to overcome those sins. And because we keep it a secret, we allow that sin to continue to hold power over us. An unconfessed sin is typically an act of sin in our lives. So we need each other, but we fear the reprisal. We fear how that person will look at us when we should be fearing the sin and the destruction it causes in our lives. So that is one. Also, you know, shame has a hold on you when you fear reaching out to minister to others because you fear rejection. Somehow, somewhere, you came under the weight of some kind of shame and it hinders you. Redeeming grace makes us new. As Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Judah was given grace to confess and come out from under the weight of sin and shame, and so have we. And so that brings us to our final point. Final part of redeeming grace as revealed in this passage. As part of redeeming grace, we are made a part of God's redeeming plan. His redeeming plan. It turns out that Tamar had twins. Sound familiar? Not only that, but they too seem to be wrestling in their mother's womb. Again, sound familiar? It should. Jacob and Esau. And folks, that's on purpose. From God's providence in having this happen this way to the author putting in here, it is showing us these patterns. To direct us at how to understand these texts. And so when one tries to come out and sticks his hand out of his mother's womb, they tie a scarlet thread around it to mark it as the oldest. You know that's important. But then it drew it back, probably because it was a wrestling match, and it pulled it, the other one pulled him back in. And then the other child came out ahead of him. And so they named this one Perez because the name comes from the root word breach or break out. And then the other came out and was named Zerah. And so, with the twin boys wrestling in their mother's womb, and the grace we see on Judah in this passage, these things should clue in the reader. Even despite what we see with Joseph, Joseph's going to be used greatly by God, and he's going to be the central figure primarily through the rest of the book. Despite all that, it should clue us in that Judah is perhaps the path that the promised seed and Savior is taking. And sure enough, chapter 44, we see the evidence of God's grace on Judah. And then in chapter 49, his father blesses him and says his brothers will bow down to him and he will be a king. And as the Old Testament goes along, we see that his descendant David becomes king of all of Israel. And then when we come to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, we see that Perez is part of the lineage that leads from Abraham to Judah to Perez to David and ultimately to Jesus Christ. Even Tamar is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy. So this account of Judah and Tamar is beginning to reveal more of the details of God's redeeming plans. But I think also the point can be made that redeeming grace doesn't just save us from our sins. It also makes us an essential part of God's ongoing redeeming plans. As a people who have been redeemed, bought for a price, we are to live for God's purposes, to know Him and to make Him known. We are to be worshipers of Him. We are to be evangelists to the world. And we are to be disciples in the church. Judah had lost that perspective. Like Esau, he at first shunned his heritage. But by grace, he was brought back and became an integral part of God's redeeming plan. And so are we. I know life is busy, folks. It is oh so busy. But it is urgent. Life is urgent. We have one life to live. And for many people, we may be the only one who can point them to Jesus. Or say it another way, we might be the only one God has ordained to tell them about Jesus. And so we must. And we need each other here in this church to lean on each other, to be encouraged. Let me say this as clearly as I know how to say it. This church is vital and irreplaceable to your walk with the Lord and your spiritual growth. It is not optional. It is not an add-on. It is God's central means by which He grows us in our faith. There is no way to replace it. Yet I think that's oftentimes what we do. Well, I've got this person over here I listen to. And, you know, and I'm doing this myself. And yeah, I go get a little bit from the church. No, the church, the local church, is central to God's purposes in your Christian walk. There is no compromise on that. None. We need each other. It's so easy for me to deceive myself. And it's the same for you. We so easily rationalize our sin. We so easily make excuses for it. I need you to say, Joey, I don't think you're right on this. Brother, I love you. Let's talk about this. And you need it. So God has redeemed you. You've been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, to receive the glory of His forgiveness and to know Him and to spend eternity with Him. But you have also been redeemed to be a part of His plan of redemption. And we can't deny that. If we deny that, we're not reading from this book. So, let us rejoice. Let's no longer make the excuses that Judah did. Let's be like Judah became and trust ourselves to the Lord and His purposes. Let's rejoice that it is all grace, 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 grace. That is how we are saved and nothing else. It is free grace. It cost Him dearly. But we didn't do one thing to earn it, nor to keep it, nor to keep it. I mean that, I'll die on that. We do not do one thing to keep our grace. Now, by that grace, we will be transformed. We will turn from sin. We will walk with Him. We will obey Him. But we don't cause any of that. God does. It's grace. It's grace. Praise Him for it. No longer run from your shame. He covered it. That's why we take this Lord's Supper, to remember how He was stripped naked for us. Confess what you need to confess. Quit letting Satan hold anything over you or anyone else. You are free in Christ. You've been set free to then live for Him according to His plan of redemption, to help others come to know Him, and to encourage each other. That again is why we take this meal together as one body, representing our commitment to each other as well as our faith in the Lord. And with that, let's pray.